Y'all would, Joshua chapter 5 is where we'll be picking up this morning. Joshua 5, we'll read the first 12 verses. Joshua 5, beginning verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. This is the word of God for the people of God. Together we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you that in your word and by your word, you reveal yourself. You reveal your very will. You reveal your expectations of your people. You give us the record not just of some ancient people, but you give us the record of your people. Lord, in essence, you give us the record of our own people, ourselves, your church, the bride that you've been redeeming from the beginning, the bride that you will finish redeeming in the end as you bring us all to yourselves. We ask, Lord, that you would speak this morning by your word. We ask that you would bless this portion of your word to us, your people. It may seem trivial to some, a random account of or an event in the wilderness where they're circumcising themselves before they take hold of some land, but Lord, we know that all of your word is profitable. All of your word is true. All of your word is good, and so let us receive it as such. Speak to us, your people, by it. In the name of Christ, the word made flesh, we pray. Amen. Now, whether or not you're a fan of cinema, I'm sure we have some movie lovers in here, and we probably have some like myself who don't watch a whole lot of movies. Whether you like movies or not, and even if you've never seen this specific movie, I'm sure that in some way or another, you're all at least familiar with Forrest Gump. It's one of those movies that's kind of infiltrated all of culture in many ways, it seems. Even if, again, you haven't seen the actual film, I'm sure you're familiar with at least several of the quotes that came out of Forrest Gump. You think about the quote like, "Run, Forrest, run." We even see it on political signs the past few years, or the past few election cycles. You also have the common or the popular quote, "Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." And then there's this other quote that he frequently says in the early portion of the movie, "Stupid is as stupid does." Stupid is as stupid does. That's young Forrest's little quip. Every time somebody asks him the question, "Hey, are you stupid or something?" he responds and said, "Mama says stupid is as stupid does." Think about that statement for just a minute. What is he asserting when he says stupid is as stupid does? Well, essentially that statement asserts that what qualifies someone as stupid is not their mental capacity. It's not perhaps the slower functioning of their brain, but what qualifies them as stupid is solely their decisions and their actions in life. You're not stupid because of who you are. You're stupid because of what you choose to do, in essence, is what he's saying with that statement. You'll notice I've titled in the bulletin, I've titled the sermon, Faithful Is As Faithful Does. And what I mean by this is that for a person or even for a people, for a church, for a nation, to be faithful, they must actually live faithfully. And it might sound kind of redundant, but I think it's a truth that we need to genuinely consider. To be faithful, they must do that which is in and of itself considered faithful. You see, faithfulness is a description, not of one's, so to speak, being, but it's a description of their conduct. It's not just a title that somebody gets to throw away or ascribe to themselves without living out that which is faithful. And we have to come to the point and understand that as God's people, our faithfulness in life, it is more than a title. It's more than an assumption. Our faithfulness in all of life, faithfulness to God, faithfulness to His Word, faithfulness to His law and to His commands, our faithfulness is the expectation. Our faithfulness is the way of life as the people of God. And so this means that we are to be faithful. And if we would be faithful, we must do, therefore, what we are instructed to do. We must be faithful to that which we are expected to do. We must actually seek to serve the Lord in all of life. We must seek to glorify the Lord in all of life with everything we do. Now, if you'll think with me back to the beginning of our study in Joshua, when we began, we looked back into Numbers early on. And we've seen time and time again in the first four chapters of Joshua that the author of Joshua loves to contrast the earlier wilderness generation, the faithless generation in the wilderness. He loves to contrast that generation with their children, this new generation that is being raised up under the command of Joshua. So I want us to consider for just a moment the faithless generation of the wilderness. The faithless generation of Israel who rejected God's promise, who rejected God's very blessing of the promised land the moment they came to it and saw it with their eyes. Remember that because of their faithless rebellion, their rejection of the promised land, God made them, sentenced them to a sentence of divine discipline in which over the course of 40 years, they all, everyone 20 and older, died out slowly. So think about this timeline. I think we often miss how long it took them to get to the promised land because of this 40-year timeline. First, you have the people in Egypt. They're in bondage, they're in slavery, and they're delivered from Egypt. They cross the Red Sea by the mighty act of God's hand and providence. They go into the wilderness heading for the promised land. There God meets with them at Sinai. They receive the law. They make covenant with God. And in under only 2 years' time, 14, 15, 16 months, somewhere in that range, within that short time, they reach the very promised land. And as they get there, what do? They reject it. God's own words in Numbers 14, they despised that land that God brought them to in a very short time with His constant provision and His constant protection. And after that short journey, the faithless generation found themselves in what became a very long sojourning expedition. 40 years they suffer the divine discipline. Every man, every woman, 20 years and older, was to die in that wilderness without now the promise of the land before them. Every man, every woman, with the exception of two, of course, Joshua and Caleb. And what we discover now in Joshua 5 is that rebellious and wicked wilderness generation, they weren't only kept from entering the promised land, but they also appear to have either lost or at least forgotten their very own covenant status as God's people all together. This is what we see when we recognize that they had not circumcised their children. They had not been participating in the Passover meal. They forgot their covenant relationship to God. Now, there's differing opinions if you read and study on this passage. Why was it that they didn't circumcise their children? Some will say, well, perhaps they just, in their own rebellion, we know their hearts were wicked and rebellious, perhaps they just refused to obey God and circumcise their children. But others, it's a very traditional take. Others understand that as God removed the promise of the land, he also temporarily suspended even the signs of the promise to his people. And so it's conjecture, but it's possible that he also forbade them, so to speak, to circumcise their children. If the promise of the land was not there for that generation, also the sign of that promise may too have been removed. Either way, the reality of what took place is the people failed to circumcise their children, to mark them and identify them as the covenant people of God, and they failed to participate in the Passover meal, which reminded them of their deliverance and the promise God had laid before them. So what does matter as we come to our text in Joshua 5 today is the reality that this generation entering the promised land, they had not been marked as God's people, and they had not been rightly celebrating and acknowledging God's deliverance and God's promise that lay before them. And so as this new generation was being brought out from, think about this, they're being brought out, yes, from the wilderness, but they're being brought out from their parents' legacy of faithlessness and failure as well. And as they're brought out of this, today's text shows us that the people would neither be ready, nor would they, they would neither be ready to inherit, nor would they be ready to enjoy the gift of God's promised land until they themselves lived and walked in the way of faithfulness. They would not be ready to inherit nor to enjoy the rest of God's land until they returned to the very faithfulness which their parents had rejected and rebelled against in the desert. So yet again, in contrast, the wicked generation and the new generation, Joshua 5 shows us how this new generation submits themselves to the signs, to the seals, to the very act of God's covenant with his people. First, in the identifier of circumcision of the flesh. Then second, in the celebration of God's covenant deliverance through the Passover meal. In other words, the generation under Joshua's command, this people now in Joshua chapter 5, they show, they display, they do faithful things instead of merely presuming to be faithful based on their status alone like their parents. Now, if you're any student of the Bible, if you've read Joshua before, you know that in just a couple chapters, we're going to see their own faithlessness. They too will fall short of faithful expectations. But it's significant that we see as they set out, as they enter into the promised land, consider three ways this morning that we see the Joshua generation, we can call them, three ways that they were more faithful than their parents. Three ways they were more faithful than the generation which had rejected God and his gifts. To start, we see the faithful generation put first things first. In other words, they had their priorities straight. Second, this faithful generation understood their covenant identity and they understood their relationship to the Lord. They realized who they were and they realized who God was. And then third, the faithful generation tasted the fruit of God's faithfulness. They actually experienced the very fulfillment of God's promise, which their parents were kept from experiencing. So first, consider how the faithful generation put first things first. If you look at verse 1, you read that the kings, the Canaanites, the Amorites, they were trembling in horror and fear before the people of Israel. They had heard of God's mighty action in stopping the Jordan River. They knew that God, Yahweh, had delivered his people into their land. They knew that they were going to be conquered, is in essence what this is saying. Their hearts were melted. It says there were no spirit in them. In other words, God had made Canaan ripe for the picking as far as Israel was concerned. The land was now theirs for the taking. The promise was right in Israel's reach. All Israel had to do was get up the nerve to act quickly and decisively and strike the Canaanites, right? Wrong. What the text actually shows us is that though the land was ready to be taken, God's primary concern for his people was, and it always has been, and church, it continues to be today, his primary concern is the status of his people's hearts and the status of their covenant relationship to him. So think again, based on verse 1, We know that the land is theirs. We know that the land would be theirs. The land would come. The cities would fall. We'll see that in chapter 6. Time and time again, the language through the first four chapters, the land is already given them. The people are already given into their hands. But before Joshua and the people of Israel would fully receive the land, before Joshua and the people would come to enjoy the covenant rest that was promised to them within the land, God's primary concern was for His people to return to their covenant status as the faithful people of God. The people needed to return to being the very people whom God had redeemed and raised up and brought unto Himself for the purpose of worshiping Him, serving Him, and glorifying Him instead of themselves. Before they would be the people who would inherit the land, they had to be the people who were supposed to inherit the land. And so at God's command, verses 2 and 3, instead of going in and conquering a trembling king and his city, in verses 2 and 3, the people faithfully submit to worship before they go into war. They submit to praise before procurement of the promise. They submit to recognition of who God is before reception of what God would give them. Again, the reality is the land was ready to be given, but the people had not yet been made ready to receive. And that's why instead of moving ahead with a mighty military assault on Jericho, it's very likely that Joshua may have even had plans in his mind already as they crossed the river. But instead of doing that, Joshua yields to the command of the Lord, and he has all the men of Israel circumcised on the very plains belonging to their enemies. Now, I want y'all to consider, these are the fighting men of Israel. These are not a bunch of 8-day-old boys. These are the warriors who just crossed the river armed and ready for battle. They had stepped into enemy territory. They were ready to fight, and almost immediately, at God's command, what happens? They were incapacitated for what was likely a period of weeks. I'll spare y'all a bunch of the detail. Most of you can assume the detail. Needless to say, the circumcision of fully grown men takes time to recover. If you go to Genesis 34, you read the account of where Simeon and Levi, it was, to avenge the rape of their sister, they had the entire city of Shechem circumcise themselves, and during their recovery, what do? The two men go in and destroy them and kill them and slaughter them. So this circumcision event, it would have left Israel helpless. It would have left Israel defenseless here on the very doorstep of their enemy. At this point in time, Israel was the most vulnerable they had been yet. They were weak. They were defenseless. However, unlike their parents, who saw the people and the enemies and fled in fear and refused the promises of God, unlike their parents, this generation does what? They submitted to the faithful command of God. They submitted in faithful obedience. They submitted in worship over sinful, rebellious action and fear. The faithful generation sought to serve the Lord. They sought to honor His law, to meet His expectations before they ever attempted to secure the very promise by their own effort and their own strategies. You see, this faithful generation, at least for a time, they seem to have understood that if they were going to receive the blessing of God as God's people, then they first needed to genuinely be set apart as God's people. That's what circumcision was. They were to be cut away, cut apart from the world, marked as those who belong to the Lord, made holy to the Lord. Church, the same reality is still true. The same need is still true of us today. If we would be faithful, if you would be faithful in your Christian life and in your Christian duty, you must start by putting first things first. Start by making simple, plain, and ordinary obedience to Christ. Simple, plain, ordinary obedience to the Word of God. Make that your ultimate goal every day. If you would be set apart from the world, do this. I promise you will be distinguished and set apart unto God. As those who have been made new by Christ, Scripture tells us we are called to be circumcised of the heart. No longer are we to be stubborn. No, we are to put off the ways of the flesh. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. Every single one of these realities is tied to the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament. Saints, if you would know and if you would live today in the peace and in the rest of God's promise here and now, then beloved, you must put faithfulness in life first. And I don't want you to hear me wrong when I say that. I'm not saying that you have to be faithful and thus merit and earn the blessing of Christ. Christ's blessings are gifts that are freely given by grace to his people. But do think about this. Church, it is absurd to live as a Christian with the heart of the first wicked, faithless generation. And what I mean is, it is absurd to expect to enjoy the peace and the benefits and the promise and the blessings of Christ in this life if your life is lived in constant rejection and constant hatred, disapproval of the very peace and blessing you hope to receive. Do y'all recognize that that's the epitome of faithlessness in the Christian life? Well, I want peace, I want promise, I want hope, I want all these things, but I'm not going to live in the ways that display it or in the ways that show I'm trusting in it. Make faithfulness a priority, not to earn blessings and peace, but so that you may know it, so that you may live in it through faithfulness. First, we see the faithful generation. They put first things first. They got their priorities straight. They sought to honor and obey God over their own wisdom and over their own reason. And second, this faithful generation they did understand their covenant identity, and they understood their relationship to God. They were a people who understood their covenant identity and their relationship to God. You see, until Israel understood the fundamental reality of who they were and who God was, until they understood that, they would never be ready to inherit God's good promise. And so what we see in both their obedience to circumcision and then later their celebration of the Passover on the plains of Jericho, what we see is that this new generation recognized two things about themselves and about God. First, they knew what it meant to belong to the Lord. They knew what it meant to be the Lord's people and not their own people any longer. Consider again the sign of circumcision. It sets the people apart. They were cut away to be holy, cut away to be set aside. They belonged to the Lord. They were God's people. And now in Joshua 5, since they had marked themselves as such, now that they had been brought into the land, God even says, I remove the reproach of Egypt from you. The shame, the despair, the mockery that was on them because of their parents' faithfulness was now removed. This isn't the reproach that was theirs because they used to be slaves. It's the mockery that even Moses was concerned of. Well, Egypt will say, look, God couldn't deliver them. And God says, now that you are my people, I have delivered you, and they no longer can mock you. Church, we don't have circumcision in this sense any longer that removes the reproach, as Joshua said to the people. But we do have baptism today, and I want you just to think on your moment about your baptism, whether you are a child or a converted believer. Consider what the mark of baptism says to the world, whether they accept it or not. Consider the reality that is signified and sealed to the believer and their offspring in baptism. It says, this person belongs to the Lord. They are of the Lord. The reproach that is theirs because of their own sin and shame, it is removed because the blood of Christ cleanses them. You understand that to be the Lord's, to be brought unto the Lord, set apart from the world, no longer touchable, so to speak, by the world. That is what God proclaims to them as they are circumcised in the promised land. So first, they realized they belonged to God. Second, they realized that it was the Lord alone who had brought them to where they were. With the Passover meal, they realized that it was the Lord alone who was giving them the land. That's why they celebrate the Passover. It's why they were told to celebrate it every year, to remember the Lord's deliverance, remember the Lord's promise. It reminded them of what he had done and what he would do. Church, just like that generation, I wonder, and I mean this, I really do wonder, do we have the foundational understanding of who we are as God's people in Christ? And do we truly understand who God is as our covenant God? I fear the truthful answer is no, we don't truly get this. And I don't mean do you have a seminary education level understanding and grasp of the deep doctrines of the covenants. I'm not asking you that. But do you know who you are in relation to God and who God is in relation to you? So many within the church today, they see Christ as just one spiritual option on a buffet of many. Perhaps you see Jesus as nothing more than a means to escape an unpleasant reality when you die. Maybe you only see Christ and you even see his church and his kingdom as nothing more than a family legacy worth sustaining because we just don't care much about tradition anymore and I'm going to keep it alive. Maybe you only see your faith as some way to get through hard days with the occasional cliche or catchphrase. Y'all, it's so much more than that. Christ is so much more than that. I want you to be honest with yourself. Do you understand the covenantal reality that exists between a redeeming God and his people? Do you recognize that the creator of the universe, the holy and righteous judge of all, he has willingly condescended to his people. He has willingly come down to us. And he has guaranteed, he has promised to redeem his chosen and his elect unto himself. He has called them out of their bondage of sin and death. He has washed us in the blood of Christ, his Son. He has made us clean, marking us, setting us apart. He has delivered us into the very promise of mercy and righteousness and everlasting life. He will come again. He will gather all of his people to himself in the coming day of judgment. And together, then, with him, he will be our God and we will be his people forever and ever. Church, our relationship with Christ, it must be understood as a relationship of utter dependence and necessity on our part. We need Christ. It does not go the other way. Christ is the initiator of the covenant. Christ is the one who fulfills all the obligations of the covenant. Christ is the one who returns and completes and finishes and consummates the covenant. If you would more faithfully understand your covenant relationship to Christ, and I encourage you, begin by recognizing first that you belong to him. You are his. And apart from him, you have absolutely nothing in this life. Beloved, our greatest need as the church of Christ, it is to learn what it means to simply trust in Christ's work. Trust in Christ's fulfillment of our covenant obligation to righteousness. This is what Joshua's generation finally got. We belong to the Lord, and the Lord is working. And we must trust in him. Scripture is very clear, abundantly so. It is Christ who goes before us. It is Christ who justifies us. It is Christ who sanctifies us by his Spirit, by his Word. He changes our hearts. He makes our hearts to become more obedient to his law. He makes his people to become more submissive to his will, to his design, to his desire. He makes us more desirous of his justice and his righteousness and his truth in every aspect of life. Church, our relationship to God through Christ, it should cause every one of us to realize that faithfulness on our part, it's not about what we can earn. It's not about what we can obtain through our actions and our work and our obedience. No, instead, faithfulness is about freely receiving and resting in the promise and the finished work of the Lord on our behalf. It's out of recognition of Christ, out of recognition of his work, out of recognition of his authority, out of recognition of his reign as covenant Lord, King of Kings, we then are faithful because we desire to please our covenant-keeping Master, Lord, and King. We desire to do what he desires of us. We desire to do what would glorify him. And the last point I want us to see in today's text is the very fact that the faithful generation, they finally tasted the fruit not of their own labor. They didn't taste the fruit of their faithfulness, but they tasted the fruit of God's faithfulness to them, God's faithfulness on their behalf. Look at verses 11 and 12. And the day after the Passover, on the very day they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. Literally, church, the people tasted the guaranteed promises of God. At this point, they hadn't just seen the good land like the 10 wicked spies had. They hadn't just put their feet on it like the 10 wicked spies had. No, now they had made God their priority. Now that they recognized their covenant relationship and their covenant need of him, now they were ready to be sustained in the land of God. They were ready to be sustained in the very place God had promised to them. They were ready to be sustained by the very place God had promised and provided to them. I think sometimes people come to this point in Joshua and they get kind of sad and they say, oh man, it must have been mighty rough for Israel to see this miracle end. They must have been sad to wake up that next morning and not have their baskets filled with bread from heaven. Church, recognize that this is not a sad thing for Israel to lose the manna. Recognize that Israel here was transitioning from receiving God's temporary, miraculous means of grace there in the wilderness, and they were now going to live daily in His ordinary, promised grace. They were going to live daily in the promise of a plentiful land that He had guaranteed generations before. Beloved, I worry that so often we look too much, we look too and long too frequently for the miraculous, and we look for the miraculous at the expense of missing or even neglecting God's constant faithfulness to His people, day in, day out, breath in, breath out. One of the commentators I was reading this past week shared a story about John Witherspoon. He was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was the president of Princeton Seminary for a time. Most importantly, he was a Scottish Presbyterian minister. And it said that he was in his office at Princeton one day, and a friend of his came into the office, barging through the door, all excited, and he said, Dr. Witherspoon, you have to join me in praising the Lord for His divine, miraculous providence in my life. And Dr. Witherspoon said, what's going on? And the friend said, as I was traveling into town from home, my horse broke loose, my buggy crashed into the rocks, and the Lord spared me without even a scratch. And to that, John Witherspoon responded and said, I can tell you a far greater experience of providence and God's grace than that. He said, I drive the same road every morning. My horse never breaks loose. My buggy never crashes into the rocks. And I've never had to be saved without a scratch from a buggy wreck. And while it's funny to consider, and it's certainly witty, wittier than probably most Scottish Presbyterian ministers, the commentator recorded that story regarding this ceasing of the manna because he wanted to make the simple point that God's providence and God's faithfulness to His people is always taking place in the life of His people. We must be very careful not to take every breath of our life for granted, because every breath of our life comes from the good grace, kindness, love, and faithful, sustaining work and power of the Lord. See, church, God's grace isn't simply enjoyed in miracles alone. It's not only known and enjoyed in random spiritual acts and signs. No, dear ones, to know the Lord, to know the Lord at all, to know of the Lord, to hear from His Word, to sing of His praises, to go to the Lord in prayer, all of that is to taste the fruit of His faithfulness, to hear the gospel proclaimed, to repent of your sin and your life, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to join the saints in worship on a Sunday morning, to partake of the table when it's set before you, to see a child baptized and marked and set apart as a covenant member of the community of Christ. Y'all, every bit of it is eating of the food of God's promises to His church. Beloved, my question to you is, have you tasted the fruit of God's faithfulness in your life? Have you known the saving grace and the cleansing blood by which Christ redeems even the vilest of sinners? Have you witnessed the change that the Holy Spirit brings upon the wicked and wretched heart of man as He makes them more and more like Christ, both in your own life and in the life of saints who you live with and worship with? Have you come to the point where you live each and every day with every breath knowing that God alone is faithful, that God will be faithful, that He will always be faithful to every aspect of His promise and every aspect of His Word? Dear ones, if you have ever known the faithfulness of the God who saves, the faithfulness of the God who must keep His promises, if you've never known it, then I plead with you today, trust in the Lord. As the psalmist says, taste and see the Lord, He is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. That's what the Joshua generation was finally learning to do, trusting in the Lord's faithfulness. God has been faithful to His word in all things. He is faithful in all that He does. He is faithful to save to the uttermost. He is faithful to return even wandering saints to Himself. Those who would repent and return, He will receive. He is willing and faithful to persevere and sustain even the weakest of saints, a bruised reed He will not break. Dear ones, today's text shows us that He is faithful to sustain and even to redeem and to restore His people generation after generation. The Lord is faithful to deliver on all of His promises. Faithful is as faithful does. You can be sure God is faithful. The question then for us in application is, are we faithful? Are we faithful in life today? Are we faithful as Christians? Are we faithful as the church? Will we be found faithful in the day that our faithful Christ returns? Or like the faithless generation who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, have we perhaps too forsaken the wonder of our own redemption? Have we neglected the covenant relationship that we have with the Lord God Almighty? Have we even refused His promise and His gifts, failing to taste, failing to see, failing to know the faithfulness of God in our lives on our behalf, for our good and for His glory? He is faithful, church, are we. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are our faithful God, that every promise You have made, every word You have spoken and recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture, they have come to pass. They shall come to pass. Lord Jesus, You are the yes and the amen to all of God's promise. Amen. Make us to know these things. Make us to rest in Your faithfulness, Lord Jesus Christ. And as we rest in Your faithfulness, as we enjoy what You have secured for us, what You have freely bestowed and given to us, make us faithful then in response. Faithful out of gratitude. Faithful out of longing and desire no longer to serve this wicked world, but to serve You and Your righteousness and Your kingdom forever and ever. Make us long to be faithful with You, where sin no longer reigns, where death no longer is known in the eternal promised land, where finally we shall be Your faithful people always, and You shall be our God forever. We shall dwell one with the other. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray and ask these things. Amen.